Well, good morning.
Good afternoon, rather. Good morning is clear across the world, but good afternoon. Good to be with you during this time. Appreciate so much of you being with us on this evening and the start of this gospel meeting and the invitation to come and speak on this occasion. Randy said that we've known each other for a period of time. We certainly have, but I've known Randy's grandparents, who I love very deeply. He didn't tell you this, but his grandfather hired me at Westview Congregation in Athens about 16 years ago now. And he was very special, his grandparents to me, so was his father and certainly his mother. But it's good to be with Randy and y'all during this period of time as we open God's Word and study from him. I hope you'll be able to come be with us during our lessons. Starting tomorrow morning, we'll be more or less focusing on Luke chapter 15. So if you want to start studying your Bibles in Luke chapter 15, we'll spend considerable time in that throughout the rest of the week. The story is told about a family from West Virginia that had left the mountains of West Virginia and traveled to New York City, where they found themselves staying at the Waldorf Astoria Hotel. Well, they'd never been in a big city before, let alone a hotel. And after they checked in, the father and the older son kind of drifted off from the rest of the family and found themselves before the doors to the elevator. They stood there watching, not knowing what they were looking at. And while they were watching, another lady walked up with a cane, and the door opened up and she stepped inside. The door closed. Again, they didn't know what had just happened. And while they were watching, about a minute later, the door opened again and stepped a beautiful young lady. And she passed the father and the older son while they stood there staring at this lady. And while the father still stared at the lady, he reached over and tugged on the sleeve of his older son and said, "Go get your mother." That's one they'll get on the way home tonight. Wouldn't it be easy, though, if our life as a Christian just amounted to us stepping in one door and stepping out the same door, maybe possibly another door, fully mature in the Lord? Wouldn't it be wonderful if it happened like that? Now, we know in Romans chapter 6 that in our baptism, the old man is buried and the new man is raised. But that's just the beginning. That's just the start of our life in Christ. There's a whole lot more than that. There's a whole lot more than just being baptized. It means that we need to mature and that our mind should become more like Jesus Christ. A few years ago, they made a movie called A Beautiful Mind. It was a story of John Forbes Nash, Jr., a mathematician who taught at Princeton University. A man who was a brilliant mathematician. Brilliant man. In fact, some of the things that he was able to come up with, we still use today in various areas of our life, whether we know it or not. But Mr. Nash was suffering from paranoid schizophrenia. If you've seen the movie, you know how he had to deal with that on a daily basis, seemingly. The title of the movie was really taken from the fact that he was able to finally come in contact with a type of drug and some therapy that would help him with this paranoia that he would sometimes experience. He's able to bring that under control and thus exhibit the beautiful mind that he really had. A beautiful mind. What's more beautiful, though, than the mind of Christ? This evening, I want to look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is our text. It's a very familiar passage to us, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We like to read from it. We like to take lessons from it. The problem sometimes that I think we have, though, with this is that we make this as a standalone text. We turn over to Philippians chapter 2, we read verses 5 through 11, then we just go on our merry way. And we really never consider what was before these verses. Because when you look what was before verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, you find out that Paul has something to say about unity. He has something to say about people being of one mind. Look at the things what he says there. He speaks about being of the same mind, or being like-minded, or again, being one-minded. And so Paul urged them to have one mind and purpose and accord. And thus, in chapter 2, starting in verse 5, he illustrates for us how we might have that one mind, how we might be single-minded, how we might have the beautiful mind as Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." But what is the mind of Christ, Paul? Well, Paul tells us in these few verses here. Three things I want to talk with you this evening about.
The first thing that I think Paul tells us about the mind of Christ is that the mind of Christ is one of humility. Verse 6 and 7. Who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal to God, but made of himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. I'm not sure that we really understand what's being said here at times. I'm not sure that we really grasp what Paul is describing here, that Jesus Christ was Lord of lords, King of kings, God. But yet he emptied himself of all those things and came to be a bondservant. Now, he didn't stop being God, but he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, as the NIV says, and took on the form of man. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says that God was manifested in the flesh. And so, Christ came in the flesh. He didn't come as a king sitting on a throne somewhere. He didn't come as a CEO of some business. He was born in the house of a carpenter, common folks, raised in that home. And he came to teach us many different lessons. And one of those lessons was a lesson of servitude and humility. You know, when you think about how Jesus could have described himself during his ministry, there's a lot of ways he could have described himself. He could have said of himself, you know, I am all powerful. And he would have been right, wouldn't he? Or he could have said, I am all wise. And again, he would have been right. He could have said, I am all perfect and all pure. And again, he would be right on every account. But when it came time for Jesus to describe himself, look how he described himself. Look over in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. Here's how Christ describes himself. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Out of all the things he could have said about himself, he says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Now, what does that mean to us? What does gentle mean to you? Gentle actually is to be understood as someone who restrains his strength. Someone of great strength that brings it under control. And really, by that definition, only someone of great strength could thus be gentle. There's an old TV show many years ago called Gentle Ben. Remember that show? About a black bear who was a pet of, I think he was a forest ranger and his two sons. That bear had the ability, if he wanted to tear them all to pieces. But instead, he was gentle. He's Gentle Ben. And Christ says of himself, I'm gentle. I've got the strength. But instead, I'm gentle. He was arrested. He was beaten. Spat upon. He was crucified. What was his reaction to that? He just took it. That did. He just took it because he's gentle. Think of all the things he could have done to those folks. Think of all the terrible things he could have brought upon their heads and on their houses. But instead, he didn't. Because he's gentle. And he says he's also lowly. Or some translations, it's humble. The word humble means to stoop low. It's as if you are stooping over a washboard. And here's Christ, who's God walking in the flesh. And instead of demanding service, he came to serve. Instead of demanding his rights, he gave them up. Because he's gentle and lowly in heart. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, he says of himself, the Son of Man has come not to minister unto, but to minister. He chose the role of a lowly servant, and he stoops to serve others. Turn over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, there's an illustration of this in that passage where Christ shows us what it means to be lowly, to be humble. In John chapter 13, we know that it is coming at the time of his end of his life, his crucifixion. The background centers upon the last Passover that he would celebrate with his apostles, upper room. And in that upper room, he would preach the greatest sermon ever when it comes to humility by doing something very simple. Start in verse 1 there, John chapter 13. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things to his hand, and that had came from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Here they are to celebrate the Passover. And Christ simply just gets up, and begins to do this very act that servants of old would do. He takes a towel, he girds himself, and he begins to show to these apostles what it really means to be a servant. Now, quite possibly the reason why Jesus did this on this occasion is probably because of something that was going on already amongst the disciples. In Luke chapter 22, verse 24 there, it says that they were arguing about who was the greatest. And seemingly every time we see the apostles up close and personal, they're always arguing about something. And primarily, they're always arguing about, well, who's the greatest one of us? And on this occasion, which would represent His last meal with them, they're still arguing about, well, who is the greatest? And so what does Christ begin to do? He shows them who is the lowest. He begins to wash their feet. And I think in this lesson that He illustrates for them in a very personal way, that He teaches us what humility is all about, and maybe some lessons that we need to understand too. I think when you look at what Jesus does here, I think when we talk about humility, the first lesson that I see here is that you don't bring attention to yourself. You know, if you're going to serve somebody, don't bring attention to yourself. And again, if you look at this text here, seemingly Jesus doesn't say anything. He doesn't make some grand proclamation that I want you all to listen up now and to take notice. I'm going to start washing your feet to teach you a lesson. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't make some grand statement about it. He just begins to wash their feet. And it reminds me of what He says over Matthew chapter 6 about doing good deeds. When you do a charitable deed, Christ says, do not sound a trumpet before as you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they maybe have glory from men. He says, you don't go out and say, hey, look what I'm doing now. Make sure everybody sees what I'm doing. I'm doing this good deed. That's not what Jesus did. From the text, He doesn't say anything. He starts to do it, doesn't He? And He teaches a lesson about humility, about service. That service is not to bring glory to yourself. It's to bring glory to God. And I think another lesson that we should learn from this passage here is that we've got to be willing to accept being served. There are folks, and maybe you're one of them, that you just would rather serve than be served. That you get very uncomfortable if somebody is actually serving you. You're supposed to be the server here. Please sit down. Let me do that. No, they want to serve you. Humility is to accept service. And again, if you look at your text here, there's one there that didn't like the idea of Christ washing his feet. Verse 6, Peter speaks up. Lord, are you washing my feet? And drop down to verse 8. He said, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answers him, if I do not wash you, then you have no part with me. Don't be too proud to accept service from somebody. Let them serve you. And then you turn around and serve somebody else. I think what we also learn from this text is that whatever we can use to help somebody, use it. Christ used a basin of water and a towel to serve somebody else. Something so simple did such a wonderful thing for some people there that evening. And we need to do the same things for things we have in our hands. Remember what God asked Moses on one occasion? Back in Exodus chapter 4 there, He says, what's in your hand? Moses had a staff, didn't he? And Moses thought himself to be, you know, he wasn't the perfect guy. He wasn't the guy to be sent down there to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. I'm not the guy. And God said, what's in your hand? It's a staff. And Moses would use that staff to part the Red Sea and lead the children of Israel out of captivity. He used what was in his hand, didn't he? In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David used a sling that was in his hand to bring down the giants. Over in John chapter 6, we read there that here's a young boy who had some fishes and some bread, and Christ took that and fed a multitude. What was in his hand? Just a small amount to feed a great multitude. We come to Acts chapter 9, and we read about a woman there by the name of Tabitha, who is so easy sometimes for us to overlook. But a woman that did good deeds to people that she saw needed to be taken care of. She found her niche. And then she went about helping people. She found people that were in need of something, and she stepped up and did that. Upon her death, those people came to testify about that woman. What's in your hand? What can you use to help somebody else? Where can you best serve somebody? You know, there's always something to do in the church. There's always somebody that we can help. There's phone calls and cards to send. There's people to encourage and to exhort. There's so many activities to be done. And I'll tell you, they don't have to be done just to the preacher. Oh, I appreciate it. But I'll tell you, I like to hear when somebody has sent a card to maybe a young man who's made his first talk. Or maybe a family that's struggling at this time. A phone call. Those are things that we can do as we serve someone else. And when we do that, I think we have that element of the mind of Christ inside us. But Paul goes on. He says that there's the mind of obedience too. Verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Became obedient to the point of death. Christ was always obedient to His Father. In John chapter 5, verse 30, He says, I can of myself do nothing because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. And He'll repeat this again several other places in the book of John. In essence, He says, I've come to serve my Father. Now my Father says, I need to do this, and that's what I'm going to do. His Father said, you need to go to the cross. Oh yeah, He prayed that the cup might be taken away from Him. But when the answer came back, no. He did exactly as His Father willed, didn't He? Obedient to the point of the cross. The mind of Christ is one of obedience. And that's a mind, too, we need to have. As humility is hard, obedience maybe is even harder. Because we have the tendency to want to do it our way. And we think that we know the best way to do it. And we can always find things that's done in the church. You know what? If we do it this way, that might be a better way to do it, you see. And then we start to add things. We start to take away things from our Lord's will. Because we think we know better. We're not being obedient then. It's scary to find out that there's Christians now arguing that there's nothing wrong with the instrument of music in worship services. But why not have women preachers? Or in some places they even have women testifying during the services. All these innovations you see. Why not elders over more than one congregation? They think they know better, you see. And every time they introduce something, they say this will help us here. This is what our Lord wants. This is really what His will is all about. Folks, they don't know what they're talking about. Because they're not being obedient to the will of God. And they claim to love the Lord even more than we love Him. And I'm reminded what John says over in 1 John chapter 5. For this is the love of God, if we keep His commandments. Not our own. His commandments. The mind of Christ is a mind of obedience. That's a mind that we need to work on, I think, many times over in our lives. And certainly when we see the innovations that are being introduced even to this very hour in the church. And then it's the mind of love. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The supreme act of love was Christ going to the cross. And there's many passages that talk about this, isn't there? John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this than to lay down one's life for his friends. And so we've got that great passage. And probably most of us can quote John 3:16, can't we? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We like to quote that. We like to study that. How about 1 John 3:16? You ever looked at that passage? Look what 1 John 3:16 is. Here's one to add to passages that you know about love. 1 John 3:16. John writes, by this we know love because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to also to lay down our lives for the brother.
Well, he took it the next step, didn't he? It would have been great if he just stopped at John 3:16.
Where it says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But now in 1 John 3:16, He says those who are begotten of God need to lay down their own lives for others, for the brother. You know, we like to talk about the church as being the family of God. In fact, I think our bulletin note back in Hueytown, it says the family of God that worships at Hueytown. You know that expression is not found anywhere in the New Testament, in that exact words, family of God. But that doesn't mean it's not a biblical, I think, idea, concept. Because we find other terms that are used. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, talks about the house of God, which is the church. Galatians 6:10, the household of faith. Ephesians 2:19, members of the household of God. And so when we talk about the church, we ought to talk about a family, shouldn't we? The family of God. One who's in fellowship with our Lord and Savior, with our Father in heaven, and one who's in fellowship with one another. A place of encouragement. Of exhortation. A place where we find where we can be lifted up when we're broken down. A place of shelter. That's the church. You know, today might be the best day of your life. You got up on the right side of the bed. Your breakfast was perfect. Your day went just as you wanted it to go. Everything went well for you today. The best day of your life today, June the 16th of 2012. But today also might be the worst day of your life. You got up on the wrong side of the bed. The eggs were runny. The toast was burnt. And it went down from there. Everything went wrong today. You know, if today is a bad day for you, let me tell you something. You are in elite company. Because we read about a whole bunch of folks in the Bible who had some bad days. For instance, what type of day do you think Abraham was having when he was taking his son Isaac to sacrifice him over in Genesis chapter 22? You think he was having a good day? You think old Moses was having a good day every time the children of Israel cried out for another leader? How do you think that made him feel? How about Elijah when he was on the run from old Jezebel over there in 1 Kings chapter 9? Do you think he was having a good day that day? Or David? The David who many times over we see was in the pit of despair and wrote about it. Many of the Psalms of David are written from the viewpoint of somebody who's struggling, somebody who's down and out, somebody who needs shelter. He wrote Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You go on and read that psalm. The great comfort he found in the shepherd. And then you turn over to Psalm 61, and there you find out that the Lord is his shelter in all the many distresses that he finds himself in. He speaks of a strong tower from the enemy, a place that he can abide in his tabernacle. And so much so that he says, I can trust in the shelter of your wings. And that's where David found his shelter, in the Lord. He found it in the confidence that the Lord would be there always whenever he needed him, whether the depths were very deep or whether they were just very shallow. He knew that he'd always look up and find the Lord there to help him. But folks, where's the Lord today? Where's your shelter at today? Well, you could say, well, it's in His Word. Yes, we can go to His Word and we can read about David and others who were lifted up because of the Lord and the strength that He gave them. But I think there's somebody else here that becomes our shelter too. I think it's God's people that shelter us from so many storms and help us through it to this day. Where do you go when you find out your daughter's pregnant? She's not married. Or you find out your son's a homosexual. Well, where do you go when you watch your parent dying of cancer? Or your husband's lost his job? The financial ruin's on the horizon. You go down to gas station, 7-Eleven, talk to them people down there.
Well, they're probably from Pakistan. They don't care.
Where do you go when you find out your spouse is unfaithful to you? Or you're a single parent and you feel overwhelmed by the responsibilities of life now. Where do you go when you're getting older and you feel like your family's put you on a shelf somewhere to be admired, but then nothing more? Where do you go when the doctor says, there's nothing else that I can do, or a loved one's committed suicide? Where do you go when you walk away from a grave of a spouse of 60 years? Well, you go to God, don't you? You go to Him for the shelter that He can give you. You go to His people, the ones He's left on this earth, to be a family to you, to help you when you're discouraged, to help you when you're down, to help you when you're just torn up by this life, to help you when you don't know where to go. You go to the family of God. I read something not too long ago, and upon first reading, it kind of upset me. But then, as the guy made his point, I see where he was coming from. Here's what he said. He said, the local church needs to look less like a national shrine and more like a local bar. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment here. A local church needs to look less like a national shrine and more like a local bar. And his point was this. He said, you know, the neighborhood bar is the best counterfeit to the fellowship that should be among God's people, because it dispenses liquor, not grace. It gives a place for escape, not reality. And yet people go there day after day. You might wonder, why do people go there day after day? Are they alcoholics? Well, no, they're not, probably. They go there because they can find somebody to talk to there. They go there because there are people there that can support them. They go there because they're looking for somebody to listen. And they find it. And so, for the price of a few beers, so many people settle for an imitation. It is God's people that should provide all that. We're the real thing. He's left us here to be the real thing. He's left us here to be His hands and His arms and His shoulder to cry on. He's left us here to be His ears. He's left us here to be the support that we ought to be to one another. And I think when we finally understand that, and we start acting like that, then we have the mind of love of Christ that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. You know, the Special Olympics are special for many different reasons. But a few years ago, something happened in one of the Special Olympics that was remarkable. Some young children were running a race around a track. And as they were running, they were all pretty close to one another. Then one of the little children fell, while all the rest kept running on. And the little boy was on the track there. He had skinned his knee, and he was kind of tearing up to cry. And he looked up and saw one of the little girls that was in the race with him that stopped, turned around, walked back to him, and knelt down to see what was wrong, and was helping him back on his feet. And as she was helping him, they looked up, and all the other little contestants in the race had stopped also. And all were walking back to these two people back on the track there. And when they got back there, they all locked their hands together and went across the finish line as one. It's amazing how these little children give us the best illustration sometimes of what the church ought to be. That's what the church ought to be. Helping one another get to heaven. If you're outside the body of Christ, it's time to consider your situation before our Lord. It's a scary thing, Paul says, to fall in the hands of the vengeful God. And I hope that wouldn't be the case here, that anybody wouldn't want to do that. If we can help you in any way, see you.
you're going to have that opportunity right now together. We stand and we sing this song.